Beloved, we know pretty clearly what the overarching picture is here, though there are those, and there have always been those, who read verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9 and really thought they had to do with the time of Hezekiah and not much beyond that. Those who decided that the one spoken of here was not indeed Jesus, the Christ, the anointed Messiah. But the fact is, we know the general picture, but what is that part in between there? What is he talking about in verses 3 through 5? Why? How does that fit here? Or does it change the way we look at what the rest of this passage, the verses 2 through 7? You know the background in Isaiah. I'm sure you remember that wonderful throne room scene in chapter 6. You know the vineyard of God is Israel is the vineyard of God in chapter 2. But in between, in those first 8 chapters, the message is a message of difficulty, of trouble, of getting what they deserve, of in some measure getting divinely appointed comeuppance, historically and then in the future as well. The message Isaiah had to bring was not a message that even would be clearly understood. That's clearly stated in chapter 6, very openly stated there. What's he doing here? What is it that God is saying to his people? I want to suggest to you that what he's talking about is a celebration. Lots of celebrating has been going on over these past weeks. Celebrations of many kinds. In the Church of Jesus Christ, special events of all kinds. Celebration one way or another. Looking forward, anticipating the coming, the grand celebration of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though, of course, there are again those who look against this celebration and stand with some part of the church historically who has said that Christmas really ought not to be celebrated at all, though the uniform experience of Christianity and the Reformed understanding, the time of the Reformation and onward, has been indeed that this is one of the 5 festivals of the church here that ought to be acknowledged, whatever else may be done and or avoided. But celebration, do we get it right? I want to suggest to you that even the most enthusiastic of our celebrations isn't anything like this, properly understood. The fact is, what's spoken of here isn't some gathering around the Christmas tree and singing carols or even some time of warm fellowship of family or within the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not that kind of thing. There's nothing bad with that. That's wonderful, a wonderful experience of this year. God, this time of year, God gives it to us. And what a wonderful gift it is at that. But if, as Reverend Bass said last week, we have trouble with wonder and awe, we have a lot of trouble with celebration, too. We want celebration more or less calmed down a bit. Celebration which is orderly. Celebration which is according to our way, you know, decently and in order. But that isn't what's here at all. If these verses 3 through 5 are properly understood, it's a different kind of celebration. But I get ahead of myself because the first question really to raise, the first question before us this evening is, to whom is this celebration really a celebration? To whom does this rejoicing come? That's wonderfully, wonderfully connected with the activity of this coming week, because amidst this activity of celebration, there is, in fact, a time of preparation, isn't there? We read the liturgy for the preparation of our hearts the beginning, first step of that preparation as we move toward communion. And some have wondered whether communion ought to be in this time of the year. Though, interestingly enough, in Calvin's Geneva, Christmas Day was one of the times when communion was celebrated, because Calvin understood that it was Eucharist. It was thanksgiving for what God had done in Jesus Christ. But preface to the thanksgiving is the recognition that's found in verse 2 of this chapter. Because the people who have seen a great light and upon whom the light has shined are those people that wandered around, that's a better translation, that wandered around in darkness, that lived and had their tent pitched right in the land where the shadow of death is always. The darkness of death always overhangs and overshadows. It ties in with the celebration or preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Because what we do in this coming week is consider ourselves and our own hearts. Consider the outcome of our lives. And look and see and recognize that the darkness still clings too closely. That slavery to sin, that tendency, that internal push to want to do, say, and think that which is contrary to God's will. And to withhold those things which should be our practice. That's what we do in this week, after all. We come next week, the Lord willing, to celebrate the fact that when our prayer is, Lord, I agree, that's what confession means in 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. If we agree with God's appraisal of the darkness in which we live, too often, far, far, far too often, we agree with that before his throne, acknowledging that we bring nothing to the picture but our sin, then he shines the light in our hearts of forgiveness and of hope. No, I'm not talking about a cause and effect situation. That's a theological mess. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm simply saying that the progress and process of this week is the recognition of the fact that we love darkness rather than light. As you find in John 3, we love darkness rather than light, because all too often the stains of sin still cling. They're there, and we can't wash them away by washing our hands again and again and again and again, or even by religious ritual carefully carried out. The people who are the celebrants, so to speak, they're people who are wandering around in darkness and know it and recognize it. If you don't know the darkness, you don't understand the light. And the light really, truly doesn't bear down with significance and power unless the emptiness without it is clearly in mind. By the way, if that's all the farther you go, you're left in despair. And that's not where the scripture ever leaves people. Only those who turn their back ultimately and finally and say, I'd rather have the darkness no matter what. Only such ultimately have no hope. But those to whom, in whom there is a recognition of the darkness, who realize that day by day we wander around trying to find our way, feeling the corners and edges, trying to see where the path is while falling and falling and falling again. To those kind of people, when the light shines, it's a reason to celebrate. And the light in some measure has shined. Isn't that not right? My favorite salutation, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shine in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Actually, Paul doesn't say it as a salutation. He says it as a statement of fact that God has shined in our hearts with the light of the knowledge. But to such, the light is a revelation. The bursting of the chains, because that's the reference in here, the bursting of the chains of prisoners is a great, unexpectedly wonderful experience. The door is open. The prison's a backdrop. And light lies ahead. And Isaiah says, this all because of... Well, this all because of the child who was born a king, as we sang just a few moments ago. The child born a king. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. He shall rule. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. This child, yet a king, the promised one, long expected, suddenly bursting on the scene with careful generations and millennia of preparation, coming at the fullness and the right time, the light shining at the right moment, the light of a child. I don't know about you, but I never cease to be amazed. It was mentioned this morning in the message as well. I never cease to be amazed at the means God used. A child. More than an ordinary child, for sure. That's what the passage says. This child called Wonderful Counselor. Is it Wonderful Counselor? Is it Wonderful? Then Counselor, comma between. Doesn't really matter. A wonder really is what the word means. A wonder full of wisdom. Who imparts that wisdom? Jesus Christ, Paul said, the wisdom of God. A wonder who is a counselor in the sense that he imparts wisdom, true, real wisdom, that which is the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. The mighty God, El Gabor, the hero, the God of power. Some try to deny divinity in this passage. Hard to do, really. Every other use of that particular phrase in the Old Testament is a use that relates to God himself. So insofar as this is speaking of the Lord Jesus coming, there's no doubt that divinity is described here. But the fact is, the one who is able, powerfully able to shed light where darkness is, to break chains we can't break ourselves, to push aside those things which hinder and destroy us. He is El Gabor, the mighty God. He is the Father. The everlasting Father is an interesting phrase. I don't have time, nor do I really want to spend all that much detail in it, except to say that what's spoken of, some call it Father of the ages, so to speak. That may not be the best translation either. What's spoken of is an ongoing care of, a father's sort of involvement. Calvin notes that, and that's really his take on this particular phrase. One who shows forth a father's love always. Do you get the picture? The Prince of Shalom, the ruler of Shalom, with all that word encompasses, with all the wholeness gathering, it's a whole lot more than the end of war. It's a whole lot more even than the end of war with God. It's that wholeness of gathering together by which God's people are gathered to him. And the prophet says, this child that's born is the Prince of Shalom. He brings Shalom with himself. He brings it. By the way, I didn't mean to suggest that the end of war with God is of no consequence. If you know the guilt of spirit that comes from the Spirit's convicting power within, you will know the need for that kind of ministry of peace. The sense that we who were alienated, we who were enemies, are now connected. We're gathered to be with. We are reconciled, to use that other word we often use, to God. and his rule, look at it, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, that is the throne of God's promise to his people, upon his kingdom, according to the promise that he would always have a ruler. David would always have one of his on the throne to order it and establish it with justice or judgment and with justice from henceforth for even forever. That's why you can't take this passage and refer it to Hezekiah's time only. The language itself won't let you do that. You have to see beyond. You have to see farther than that. You have to see the fullness of the times and the coming of that child laid in a manger according to promise, born in Bethlehem also according to promise, and born as Jesus, the Lord saves, according to promise. This is the celebrity in the celebration. Never anything other than that. The center and heart of it is Jesus Christ. And our understanding of it is that it gathers together not simply, as I've mentioned before, not simply incarnation as some isolated something. Sometimes the church has made the mistake of focusing on incarnation as separate from everything else that Christ did. That's a mistake. That's a theological mistake which puts a person who adheres to that idea in a bad place later on if you draw out the conclusions to that. It's more than that. It's the whole gathering of the event of incarnation all the way through to his ascension and beyond, really. Because the promise that's here, the celebrity is coming again too. And if his kingdom shall be from henceforth forever, if his rule shall be on into the ages, it's exactly because that rule doesn't end or doesn't continue to go on in the midst of time on and on and on and on and on. But there comes a time when time ends and the rule is fully realized and the King of Kings comes. And with him, the city of promise that has been promised as well, with the gathering of God's people forever. This celebrity has a fantastic rule, this son, this child, this amazing, amazing gift of God. But we need to get to the celebration itself. And the celebration, which is that passage in between, is amazing. Let me bring before you one textual note. It says in verse 3, they joy before thee first part of verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. The not that's there is question. That's the Masoretic text, that is the main text of the Old Testament, has the word not. A whole lot of other manuscripts and a whole lot of other traditions leave the word that word not out or place in its place to him or something of that sort, or for him increase the joy. But I believe that the King James in translating it not probably doesn't catch the flavor of it. We miss a piece of it. But what you see here in the celebration, look at what it is. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation, not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. Have you ever seen the farmer still with the grime of the work of harvesting, standing before, now I'm dating myself as to when I last saw it really, standing in front of the corn crib looking at it and saying to the people around them in no flat level voice, 100 bushels an acre this year. 100 bushels an acre. Now, when we served the church in South Dakota, 100 bushels an acre was almost an impossibility. Now, much more than that probably is harvested. I really haven't had that kind of touch with the agricultural scene. But I've watched farmers. I've seen them when the harvest was complete. And you haven't seen a happier group of people. Remember what they went through to get there. Remember how they watched anxiously in the critical times, hoping and praying that there'd be rain. Remember that they stood and saw the sky dark and hoped that today it wouldn't hail and the small plants would be destroyed. All those things outside of their control altogether. They prayed that the sun would shine at the right time and the rain would come at the right time and the fields would be ready when the harvest time had come. The fields would be ready and the ground in a proper condition so that harvest could be brought in. When they get in the harvest, that's not just a little, oh, that's nice. There's a joy there that just outflows. That's one of the reasons why in the church we served in South Dakota when they had their mission festival at the time of harvest, those folks reached in deep into their pockets and they poured out their gifts. A little church, a very, very small gathering of people bringing in thousands of dollars for the work of missions, not only because they had missions on their heart, but because the harvest was fresh in their minds. That kind of celebration isn't reserved. It doesn't fit the formality. There's a joy there, but the picture that follows is even better. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder. That is, in verse 3, the end part of verse 3, we're talking about victory, aren't we? Isn't the scene here the scene of a victory? Do you remember the pictures? I wasn't alive at the time that it occurred, but I've seen the pictures when World War II ended. People poured out into the streets. They poured out into the public places and acted like fools. Why? The war was over. Prophet says, that's when the light shines, that's the kind of celebration. The war is over. He has won the victory. This is the celebration of that divine and ultimate victory which forever changes human history and changes this heart too. And changes the complexion of the gatherings of the people of God who have stories to tell of the victory God brings through Jesus Christ, through this child. We don't often spend time in that kind of celebration which tells the story again and again in this form and that form of the joy of victory. By the way, we celebrate that victory before the final chapter of it. And yet, in Christ, there's no doubt, is there? We know what's going to happen in the end. We don't have to doubt that. When the world rises up and society says, oh, don't get too fanatical about your Christianity. After all, you know, it's only one among many, many, many ideas. We know that's not true. We know it. And no amount of slick talk of other kind of false teachers, hopefully, would ever make us wonder. We stand and say, victory has come because light has shined, and that light is this wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, this child who's yet a king and who will come again. There's harvest as an example. There's victory as an example. And in the verses that follow in verse 3 and 4, what's spoken of is freedom. I've already inferred and suggested that. However else you may deal with the passage, read it in other translations, and you'll hear some of the nuances that the King James Version may not exactly express in ways we understand very clearly. But the fact is, what's being spoken of here is freedom. freedom. The opening of prison, you heard those words are familiar. Jesus spoke that of himself, didn't he? When he sat in the synagogue there and he read the scripture and he read that prophet, part of the prophecy of Isaiah, which announced that the one who was coming would free the captives and open the eyes of blind people. And he sat down and he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." The light shined there. Sadly, their response was less than enthusiastic. They understood what he was saying, and that understanding didn't make them like him any better. But that's because they couldn't see. The people of whom the prophet spoke earlier on when he said in chapter 6, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not." They didn't understand it. But those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ have understood it. Those upon whom the light has dawned and shined understand it. We're free. Did you get that? We're free. We're free in Christ. We who are His, who have been forgiven because of His righteousness, who claim only His perfect obedience, who claim only His sacrificial sin-atoning death. We're free. Don't let that go to the side. Don't let that regress to the backdrop. Free. That means that for us, Christmas is act one of the opening of the prison. You can't celebrate that lackadaisically, or you ought not to. I hope you're going to be here tomorrow. And I hope when those songs are brought out, all the beautiful songs about the light shining, there's going to be enthusiasm, a power here that'll shake this place. I hope that won't quit either. It's my prayer that Christmas will live on and its effect will be more and more experienced. That Sunday by Sunday we'll say again and again, He is risen indeed, and we'll celebrate. We'll rejoice in Him like people do when the harvest comes. Like when victory after a long, hard, painful, difficult battle and war is over. Like people do when the doors of the prison are open and the chains fall away. Think about it for a minute. Whether it's the shepherds or the wise men, do you remember the story? They started out afraid, didn't they? When we were there before that child, the light, or in the case of the shepherds, the angels spoke the message and the further message of the multitude of angels was heard. Do you remember what they did? The King James said they went to Bethlehem with haste. Let me tell you what that means. They dropped everything and ran. They didn't wait for their replacements. They said, "Who cares about the sheep? We've got to go and see this." That kind of celebration. How about the wise men? They saw a star. And they traveled however long it took them to get there. And they bowed down. And when they saw this one, there was great joy in their heart. And they didn't simply say, "Oh, a king ought to get a little frankincense, a little gold." They said, "Here it is, whatever we have, it's yours." That kind of celebration. May God grant that our celebration, not just Christmas, but on ever, will be that kind. That kind. Only one place yet, and that is simply this. Back to the beginning. The light shines among people who know the darkness. So this week, get ready. Get ready to celebrate. And we do that simply by acknowledging that darkness that remains. and clinging to the light by faith. Let's pray. Father, strip away all that which is inhibiting, so that we may celebrate the way we should, that we may rejoice like we've never rejoiced before, that we'll in some small measure be like the shepherds and we'll run, or like the wise men and we'll labor long and we'll give from open hearts with great joy. And grant, Heavenly Father, that within each of us as well, maybe at week by week, day by day celebration of thy grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the light, so that when the trumpet sounds and he comes again, we won't have other things to do, but we will respond with a fullness of celebration which will last for an eternity. In the name of the light, we pray. Amen.